Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to understand the things that are taught here and apply them to our hearts and minds for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why, after Glenn so recently preached through the book of Hebrews, am I preaching this sermon? Well, I could say he didn't cover everything, which would be true and he would quickly acknowledge. But part of the reason is something else that's been on my mind lately, and I'm in a sense seen something here that I hadn't as fully seen before, as an answer to some objections that are often brought against the Presbyterian position in a couple of areas. And those would have to do with baptism and with the nature of church membership. So I read a lot on that subject. And recently, and one of the things that you notice is that the Reformed Baptists, who are closer to us in a number of ways, including especially their views of soteriology and the 5 points of Calvinism and things like that, and certainly are people appreciated by us, and they appreciate us as well from their side. But we do have this difference, and one of the things about the Reformed Baptist is while they use most of the arguments that other Baptists use, yet they recognize something of what we recognize in terms of covenant continuity. And they want to deal with that as well. They recognize, in a sense, that the strong point of the Presbyterian position of baptizing babies is in the teaching of the continuity of the covenant, that things continue on in many ways, that certain things continue on from Old Testament to New Testament. So last year, two books came out that from a Reformed Baptist position dealt not just with their case for baptism, but were focused on a Reformed Baptist view of covenant theology. So I thought that's interesting. It'll be interesting to see how they view it. And one of the things that was quite interesting and confirming is that the area that all along I have recognized has been a primary area of misunderstanding on their part, indeed continues in their expositions of covenant theology. And so, as I looked at that, one of the main keys for them is Jeremiah 30, or this is two, but it's really one. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Now, obviously, it's two passages, but I say one because Hebrews 8, 8 begins to quote Jeremiah 31, 31, and does so for several verses. And it is that area where I find them having a different view from us. And so that's what sent me back to this passage, or rather a field that I was getting a handle on what their error was and is. And I'll try to point that out as we go through. But I do want to look at what the passage is teaching as a whole, and that in the light of what the book of Hebrews as a whole is teaching. Reading back through Gerhardus Voss on the teaching of the book of Hebrews, in his first chapter, one of the things he stresses, and I almost missed it first time through, though he says it several times, and I missed it largely at first because his focus was on who was the book written to. But within that chapter, when he's dealing with those things, he deals with the reason for the book, the message of the book. And to Gerhardus Voss, the main message was a warning against externalism. So it is certainly filled with warnings to Christians, that Christians would have an understanding but also an application of what they understand in their own lives so that they would live the Christian life. And he warns again and again and again against one or another form of backsliding, against departing, against losing out on salvation by not holding fast to the gospel. So that's throughout the book of Hebrews. And as we look at this chapter, he's doing that in some ways, but in particular, he is underlining the new covenant and its difference from the old covenant as they perceive the old covenant. And I think that's one of the keys here. There's a difference in the way the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, deals with the old and new covenants and the way that Paul deals with those. Paul, And Jesus, as well, showed a great concern for the externalism of the Jewish people. And Christ corrected that in many of his teachings, and Paul sought to do that as well, and he saw externalism as a danger that he had to address, particularly in the book of Galatians, but he addressed it in Romans, and he addressed it in other ways in many of his letters. And so it's addressed here, but it's addressed in a different way. So if we look at the first few verses, Paul is continuing something he had started a little bit earlier in talking about Christ's priesthood and what that priesthood would need to mean as a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek instead of the Levitical priesthood. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. And so he's recapitulating some of the things he said into chapter 7, as well as some of the things he will later say as he goes on, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And already he's drawing a contrast. There were those who were thinking of some ways reverting to Old Testament Jewish religion. And in talking about Christ being the new priest of a different order, he is distinguishing him from the Jewish priest. Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God in the heavens. They work in an earthly sanctuary. Jesus works in the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. He's a minister of that, which the Lord erected and not man. And they work in a temple erected with man's hands. They give gifts and offerings. It's necessary for Christ to do the same, it says. It says they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, but Christ is serving not the copies and shadows, but the things themselves, the heavenly things themselves. So there's a sense in which he's saying that the Old Testament Jewish worship ritual was externalistic in the sense that it pointed to something in a totally different realm. He's saying something that people in our day don't really get, that there is another realm beyond the physical realm that we live in. So that while there was a tabernacle and then a temple, and there were offerings and there were priests, they all had to do with this world. They pointed towards an eternal and heavenly realm, but they did not have that same direct contact. Now, we're not to forget that, yes, God manifested his glory in the Holy of Holies when the tabernacle was finished. That God, in a sense, met with Moses in the tent of meeting. But Moses, at best, went up to the mountain, went into the tabernacle, went into the tent. Aaron, as high priest, went into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus is in heaven. He went to heaven with a sacrifice that was himself. and not the blood of bulls and goats. And so there is this major difference. Now, I said there's also a difference in the way Jesus and Paul treated externalism. I want to talk about Paul for just a minute. Paul kept pointing out that there was, in the Old Testament, he was real concerned to show the continuity, though he acknowledged the changes made with the new covenant, but real concerned to show the continuity because he kept using Old Testament text to point them to New Testament truth. And so he would point out that circumcision and being Jewish didn't get you into heaven as far as physical circumcision and physical descent from Abraham. Rather, it was necessary, and he talks about this in Romans chapter 2 and the last two verses, to be a Jew who is one inwardly, this is verse 29, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. So there was not only in the covenant of the Old Testament a physical, visible, external dimension of the covenant, there was a spiritual, internal, an invisible dimension of the Old Testament covenant as well. The covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant with Moses. And so Paul is concerned to point out the difference between the dimensions of the Old Covenant and to map those against the dimensions of the New Covenant. The writer of Hebrews is more concerned to demonstrate the continuity, or rather the discontinuity, brought about by the coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul wants to show the continuity and show the distinctions came about as a result of a Jewish misunderstanding of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then with Moses and the people. They regarded it in an external way. But Paul was concerned to show the internal spiritual understanding of that same covenant. The writer of Hebrews is concerned to show the internal spiritual understanding of the new covenant. And that's what he does. And a part of how he does this is something that you've heard us talk about. You've heard Glenn and I talk about probably a good bit, is an eschatological understanding of the coming of Christ. That the coming of Christ introduced, as the scriptures say in several places, not least of which would be Acts chapter 2, where Peter explains Pentecost in this way, the last days have arrived. The last days have arrived. Now, one of the things we understand about the arrival of those last days is that while that happened with the coming and finished work of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, it did not come in full consummation that awaits Christ's second coming. And so we talk sometimes about the already, what is already brought in Christ, and the not yet, what is not yet fully the case. One example of that is used in the book of Hebrews. He has just been quoting from Hebrews chapter 8 in chapter 2 at verse 8. And then the second half of it, he says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him," meaning under Jesus Christ, He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So all things are put under him in subjection to him, but we don't see all of that yet. And that is true of so many different things. The author of the book of Hebrews is very zealous for pointing out the completed nature of the work of Christ, but it doesn't finish the work of the church. And so there's a need for God's people to be steadfast and hold fast to their faith. But even in the early chapters, it talks about how Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, he talks about the work being finished, the once and for all work being finished. So, when in Hebrews chapter 8, the apostle is wanting to talk about the new covenant, and it being, as verse 6 says, a better covenant established on better promises, and Jesus has that greater position because he's mediator of a better covenant on better promises. He says there was a problem with the first covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, not it, not with the covenant as God made it, but the covenant as people conceived it, there was fault with them in conceiving it that way and turning away from it and being disobedient to it. He had rehearsed that in chapters 3 and 4 with the Jews coming out of the Exodus and wandering in the wilderness and falling in the wilderness because they didn't have faith, and because they didn't have faith, they didn't obey. They concentrated on the externals and not on that which was spiritual. Now, he's talking about this covenant in terms of what was said in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. Remember what had happened, during the book of Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar came, he defeated the Jews and took them captive into Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. So it is in context that the passage occurs that the apostle cites here and quotes at length in chapter 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And if you've been studying Paul and learning your covenant theology from Paul, you ask yourself the question, why is he talking about the covenant made in Moses' day? Where Paul talks regularly about the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and indeed says about the covenant made in Moses' day, on the one hand that it was the same covenant, but on the other that a covenant made 400 years later can't invalidate the one made 400 years before. And so there is a continuing element of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is seen in the Jewish law given under and through Moses. But there are new elements added, and particularly that includes the Old Testament law, the written law, not only the Ten Commandments, but the law of ceremonies with regard to their worship, all of which were intended to point toward Jesus Christ. But if you take that forward pointing out of that, then you have a religion of externalism. And that's what so many of the Jews fell into, and what the writer of Hebrews is worried about in terms of Christians to whom he writes his letter. That they would leave Jesus out. Christianity without Christ is somehow not the Christianity that we're looking for. It's not the Christianity that is promised. And the covenant that leaves him out is not the new covenant. So, look at the end of verse 9, where he says, not according to the covenant when he took them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And then verse 10 begins to give characteristics of the new covenant different from the way the Jews understood the Old Testament. And we have to keep this in mind. The writer here is not representing the Old Covenant in its fullness, and he omits the spiritual dimension of it here, which was very real, but does so because it is omitted by the Jews and by those he's fearful that it will be omitted by those whom he is addressing. So here are the characteristics of the new covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it must not be forgotten that language, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, is language that is current throughout the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. It was always the intention of the covenant. But the intention was that God would be their God through their looking forward to his promise of his Son as a redeemer and mediator. Not that they understood the details of it, but that all of the sacrifices pointed in that direction. The furniture of the temple pointed in that direction. Everything pointed that way. And so he said, as an essential part of that covenant, I will be their God and they shall be my people. But now he says that it's distinctive of the new covenant, and he will put his laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Which is to say that in the new covenant, as it's properly applied, there will be the law of God on our hearts, not just on tablets of stone, not just on pieces of parchment, or fine Bible paper, or bronze memorials and inscriptions and such as that in courthouses where they still stand. Many have been removed. But the idea of the law being on the people's heart is to express a covenant that has an inward and spiritual dimension like the other did, but unlike the way the Jews conceived of the Old Covenant. Then after that, number 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And that grounds the standard Baptist contention of a saved church, a believers only church, which then grounds the idea of believers only baptism. Why in the New Covenant? Everybody knows the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And that's what these books pointed to. And they said, that's what the Reformed Paedo-Baptists are missing, is the newness of the New Covenant. That in the New Covenant, everyone saved, none shall teach his neighbor. All shall know me. But read their books. Fred Malone, one of their writers, kind of a founder of what's called the Founders Movement in the Southern Baptist Church, was in seminary with me, was in my presbytery when he moved back to Baptist teaching. He has written a book on baptism entitled The Baptism of Disciples Alone. Note the title doesn't say believers alone. And Fred and other Baptist writers nowadays basically, and this is what I have called a bait and switch, basically try to make the case for believers only church membership and believers only baptism, and then switch and say they practice professors' church membership and baptism because they recognize that they don't have churches that are pure either. In other words, their belief really about the church is like ours. It ought to be Christians. The church is for Christians. But because we can't know the hearts of people, non-Christians do get in. Non-Christians do get baptized. And in Baptist churches, sometimes more than twice. I mean, you get converted and you need to be baptized because you were converted before you were baptized. Now you are converted, and so as a new believer, you need to be baptized. And then a few years later, they need to be baptized again. It is true that Christians backslide. They recognize that. It is true that sometimes we think we're Christians when we're not. Or we think maybe we never were when we had been all along. By all along meaning since our previous profession of faith. So they recognize in one sense that this is a theoretical view of the church and baptism, but they don't really admit that up front in their argumentation. And they will present the argument that they think they see in Scripture for a church composed of people who all know Him from the least to the greatest, and then recognize that their churches aren't like that any more than ours are. The next characteristic, basically the fourth of the New Covenant, for I will be merciful to their unrighteous and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, Paul, in his writings, had shown that that salvation applied to many believing Jews in Old Testament times, under the Old Covenant, which basically lacked one main thing. There are other changes in the newness of the new covenant, but the essential change is there wasn't a mediator. There wasn't a sacrifice for sin until Christ came and died on the cross and became the mediator and became the sacrifice for sin. All the old covenant could do in terms of that is point toward that, to point people's minds and hearts toward that, so that they could only receive the benefit, and many of them did. Abraham is quoted as having received that. Even Genesis 15:6 is quoted multiple times in the New Testament about Abraham. He believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And David is quoted as having been both a recipient but a teacher of that spiritual dimension of the old covenant and the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness through faith. You see, faith was what connected the external elements of the Old Testament with the promises, the spiritual promises of the Old Testament. Faith gave Christians of the Old Testament a different understanding of the covenant from the understanding that many Jews had through history, and certainly that many Jews had during the time of Jesus and Paul and the writer to Hebrews. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer here, fully aware of the inclusion of Old Testament saints under these, gives a list of Old Testament saints, and each one of the elements of the people, of the individuals included in those lists, of each of them, it said, by faith he did this, that, or the other. He points out in the first two or three verses of Hebrews 11, basically that faith receives things not seen, either because they are out of the view of the material realm, right? You can't, have any of you seen heaven? You can't see heaven, you can't see hell, you can't see God, you can't see the devil. But they're real. And Old Testament saints believed in them as being real by faith. The other thing about faith, it's either something that's in the future or that it's out of sight even now, like God is, or in the future being promised by God. And so faith believes those things. Faith goes beyond the externals to receive and believe in and accept and follow in light with the invisible spiritual dimension of God's promises. And so you find, for instance, that by faith Abraham, this is verse 9 in Hebrews 11, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling, this is the promised land. But that's where he lived. That's where he was called to go. He dwelt there as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then that same city is spoken of as a homeland and a country beginning in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's a heavenly city, a heavenly country, a heavenly realm that they believed in by faith, even in Old Testament times, even in the understanding of the writer of Hebrews, who had a good understanding of these things, but has an emphasis on the discontinuity, the newness that is brought about by Christ coming. Here's the thing. Old covenant and new covenant alike have both an external and visible dimension and an internal, spiritual, invisible dimension. Both have that. What the writer to the Hebrews does is to speak of the external, visible dimension of the Old Testament and contrast it with the spiritual, internal, invisible dimension of the New Covenant, brought in by the coming of Jesus Christ, but still leaving room for faith, because while there is that already accomplished, one sacrifice for sin, Christ sat down, there is also the not yet of the full submission to Him, the coming of Christ in His fullness, of the kingdom in its fullness, and the church in its fullness. So yes, there is promised in Jeremiah and in Hebrews a church where there won't be any that don't know Christ, but all will know Him. But we don't have that, won't have that until Christ returns. Just like we won't see all things in submission under His feet until He returns. So, what the Baptists have done is look at covenant theology in terms of Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah chapter 31, and they miss the spiritual dimension of the Old Covenant, and they miss the physical dimension of the New Covenant. My friend Fred Malone, and it's in the book as well, but in an earlier pamphlet that he wrote, basically put the parallel to Old Testament circumcision, New Testament baptism, and ignores the circumcision of the heart, and ignores the distinction between water baptism and the baptism of the Spirit. Distinctions that the Scriptures make, and yet they miss those. And that's consistent with these two books, that they are regularly missing the spirituality of the Old Testament and the physicality, the physical reality of elements within the New Covenant. They think that somehow baptism is a proof of, or a demonstration of, or a testimony of true faith. Spiritual baptism is that. Water baptism? Not so much so. Not so much so. Water baptism testifies to the necessity of a spiritual baptism. And water baptism applies to God's covenant people in an external sense, but without faith, that baptism does them no good. And so it's important to always keep in mind, yes, there is a discontinuity between old and new, mainly in that Christ has come. Yet also there is a continuity in terms of spiritual realities And in terms of the necessity of faith and heart change. And so these things are brought forth here, but they're brought forth in a way to highlight the newness that is brought in with the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the center. A covenant without Christ at the center is still an externalistic covenant and is not a saving covenant. For people who have covenant promises and covenant benefits, and the apostle lists a number of those in Hebrews chapter 6 in the neighborhood of verses 4 and 5 and 6, talks about having an external taste of the spiritual covenant and falling away from that, and says that can happen, but it doesn't happen to those who are truly Christ, to those who have truly faith in Him. Not just an external, not just a head belief, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes the covenant new. Let's pray. Father, help us to never fall into the danger of a covenant without Christ, of a Christianity without Christ, of a Christianity that is basically fulfilled in accomplishing external duties. Help us to come to You through Jesus Christ. Through Him, Lord, we come ourselves into the Holy of Holies in heaven, into Your presence. Although the way into Your presence was not open to the Jews of the Old Testament, except once a year as the high priest came into the Holy of Holies. But even there, it was symbolic. Lord, through Jesus, help us to come to You. Help us to not stand far from You, but to recognize You are the one who grounds all that we have, and that You are the one who is coming again, and You are the one to whom we're called to be faithful. You are the one who is our high priest and our sacrifice for sin, and that Your work is accomplished once and for all. The foundation is there. The consummation is yet to come. Help us to be faithful while we await it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.